Father, your wisdom is excellent. It is far above our knowledge and our way of thinking. But you told us that if we ask you and believe that we receive it, we will have abundant wisdom. We will have insight. And you have blessed us with knowledge through your word to live in this world until we meet you. We ask, Lord, that you would imbue us with that wisdom and help us to gain that knowledge, have a desire to gain the knowledge, so we might live a life that is righteous in your eyes and pleasing to you. And with your help, we'll do it, Lord. In the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. So we covered last time this idea of the eschatological view. And the book of Hosea points to a future time, at least in three places. Verse 16 is one of them, of chapter 2, 18, and also 21. It speaks about in that day. In that day, the Lord will bring back the nation of Israel, both the southern kingdom and northern kingdom, the remnants of the people who are Jews, who are Israelites, and they will repopulate the land. Now, in Hosea, chapter 3 is the next chapter we're getting to here. I'm just going to read through the whole chapter. It's a short chapter. So it says, "The Lord said to me, 'Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days.'" So that's referring to the time in our future that hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. So as we look at these set of verses here, there's three things I want to point out. First, as an overall covering, God restores. That's what he does. God is a God of second chances. No matter what sin the nation of Israel was involved in, he still made this promise, "I'm going to restore you." That's comforting for us, because no matter what sin we may fall into or a pattern of lifestyle, God says, "If you just repent, I will restore you." And that's the direction that was given to the nation of Israel in these verses. Now, the first point I want to make under God restores is he will love her. Hosea chapter 3 verse 1 again says, "The Lord said to me, 'Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.'" So previously, it was Jezreel, which sow or scatter. God was going to scatter the nation of Israel. And then Lo Ruhamah, which means you're not loved anymore, and then Lo-Ami, you are not my people anymore. So this condemnation came to the nation of Israel, but now in the end of this, or excuse me, chapter 3, he brings it back around, and he says he's going to love again, even though she loves another or is loved by another, even though she is an adulteress, even though she has worshipped other gods, and even though she loves to offer raisin cakes or loves to drink, quote-unquote, flagons of wine. That's in the original text. So in Hosea chapter 3 verse 1 and another version of the Bible, this is what it says. "The Lord said to me, 'Go show love to your wife again, even though she loves another man.'" Or what did we read before? In the NIV it says, "Though she is loved by another." So it depends on how you interpret the scripture. And when you start looking at this stuff, you know, some nuances in there. We want to be careful not to go too far one way or the other. Half the interpretations in these Bibles, they go one way where she is loved by another. And half of them go the other way where it says that even though she loves another man. The focus is on her in one, and the focus is on the man in the other one. And it goes on to say, and continually commits adultery. Likewise, the Lord loves the Israelites, although they turn to other gods and love to offer raisin cakes to idols. Now, raisin cakes, they were a delicacy. The fruit of the vine, the raisins are made from the grapes drying up, and they make those into a cake. And that was a treat. They're mentioned several times in the Old Testament, raisin cakes. You know, raisin cakes and honey, that was the thing that they had that was sweet. And some of the fruit as well, it was sweet. But raisin cakes, in another version of the Bible, the King James Version, this is how Hosea chapter 3, verse 1 reads. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. It's not cakes of raisins, but it's flagons of wine. What is a flagon of wine? It's just like a carafe is what it is. Usually has a lid on it. You could think of a Germany, the beer steins that have the lid on them. Well, just narrow the top and put a little cap on it. It's like a vase and you pour it out. So it says that Israel loves flagons of wine or it loves raisin cakes. And I'm not going to dive into how they got to the two different interpretations of that. God is simply pointing out that, number one, she's unfaithful, whether she is the one that is loved by another or she loves another. It doesn't matter. It's simply, the point is, she's unfaithful. Then God is yet faithful and is willing to retrieve her once again and make her his own. But with this flagons of wine, what he's pointing out is whether the raisin cakes, they eat them or they're giving them to a false god, or the wine, they enjoy pleasure. That's what the Israelites are guilty of. They're unfaithful and they're given to pleasure. They like to drink the wine. They like to go to the temple or to the high places or to the Asherah poles, drink the wine, eat the raisin cakes, or offer those as offerings to Baal. That's what they want to do. And God says, you are guilty of this, but he's still going to, second point, redeem her. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. So the love and devotion that God has for the nation of Israel is like a husband for a wife. He would literally give anything for her, even his life if necessary, so that she might live. And that's exactly what he did. Not only for the nation of Israel, but for us. But God was angry with Israel at first for her infidelity. He spelled out exactly how he is going to act against her and punish her. He then, because of his great love for her, relents and pays a price to get her back. In other words, he redeems her. You've heard me talk about green stamps before and blue chip stamps and the books when we were growing up. The parents had that. They'd redeem it for a blender or some cookery for the kitchen. Well, he redeemed her in the same way. Hosea paid a price to redeem his wife. Again, it was shekels of silver and barley. Now, I tried to do some investigation. How much barley exactly is this and how much was it worth? And you go to interpretations of this, and it's all over the map. But we do know there's 15 silver coins or 15 shekels. And it seems to be that the total amount, and some people speculate on this, the total amount was actually worth 30 shekels. And that should bring us to a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament. It's because 30 shekels, according to Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, and Leviticus chapter 27, verses 1 through 3, a female who has been consecrated to the Lord could be redeemed for 30 shekels of silver. And this is also the amount that was prophesied that Jesus was betrayed for. That was the cost that was paid. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, where it was prophesied, it reads, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay. If not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. In the context of Zechariah, God is judging the nation of Israel, and he's saying, I'm done with you. And he has two staves, and he breaks them in two, and he takes this money, and he throws it into the temple in the New Testament, and that goes to buy a field for the potter to bury strangers in the land. And that's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 10, which I will read. It says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That is your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. He went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money. They just indicted themselves here. Who gave the money? They did. They paid the price for the blood of Jesus Christ. They are the ones that are guilty. And they're thinking, we can't use this money for our own purposes because it turned out to be bad. So it's so bad. Verse 7, so they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. So it is the price of redemption that is paid. The price that was paid to redeem us, or what Jesus was betrayed for, was 30 pieces of silver. It's the price that can be paid to redeem a slave, a female slave. And you have to read the context of exactly how that works out. But it was prophesied that this would take place, and it's forecasting something hundreds of years into the future. And this is one of the reasons why we know God wrote the Bible. He speaks of things that are not, but they come to fruition thousands or hundreds of years in the future. This is why we can trust the Word. And this is just one example. There are hundreds of examples of prophecies being fulfilled that transfer to the New Testament. Now, the third point in verses 4 and 5 is he will return with her. For the Israelites will live many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last day. So how long has it been? It's been 2,000 years. Now, I'm going to explain when we get to chapter 6. I'm going to explain how close we are. Now, I'm going to give you a little tidbit here. The calendar that we use is not the calendar that the Essenes used. And the Essenes were commented on by Josephus that he didn't know of any prophecy that was wrong that they made. And they believed they kept the correct calendar, and that the Jews in their day, the days of Jesus, they kept a different calendar, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Essenes, considered a cult. They were a branch of Judaism that was just completely wrong. The Pharisees got into the legalism, and the Sadducees, they neglected to believe in anything that was spiritual, no angels, no resurrection. And the Essene says, you guys aren't sold out enough for God. We're separating. And so they went down to the area of Qumran, and that's where they lived. Now, they had this calendar, and as I previously said, Josephus considered them always right in their prophecies. And they believed they had the proper calendar that would fall, that would allow the feast to fall on the proper day in each month. Now, with that, they were able to calculate the number of years that would transpire before the Lord would return. And this goes to the second century before Christ. How long do you think it would be, according to their calendar, before they believed the Lord would come back? You want to take a guess? 2032 or 2033 would be the year that it would end, that we'd go on to the new dispensation, so to speak. How close are we? Will it happen that way? I don't know, but it's what they taught. And they were not wrong in any of their prophecies. And if you look at what's going on in the world today, how much longer will it go before this happens? Now, I'm not one that sets dates. I can't do that. Matter of fact, if you set a date when it's going to happen, you're wrong, because nobody knows the day or the hour. But we can tell the seasons in which we live. The world has never been like this before at all. The United States is unique amongst all the nations of the earth. We are the ones that agree together to put a king over us, so to speak. Not a literal king, but a ruler over us. And the ruler or rulers, we have three branches of government. You have the president, you have the executive and the legislative, and also the judicial. Those three branches of government, we give our consent to be governed by them. And we can pull that back at any time. That happened this last election. It turned around because the people said, no, we don't want to go in that direction. So the popular vote said, we're going to go in this direction. This has never been in the history of the world that this has happened. It's always been a despot, a ruler, a king, a potentate, somebody who's been in charge. The people were never given that freedom, but we were given that freedom. This is unique. Never happened before. And because of that, because of our coming on the scene in world history, we have been used to bring in the nation of Israel. If you go back in history, we were the ones that said, this is the way it's going to be. And now, that's amazing, because we were a part of fulfilling the prophecy that Israel would be back in the land. And it says that they will dwell many days. Israel will dwell many days without a king, without a sacrifice, without sacred stones, without an ephod, without an idol. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1, it talks about these carved stones or sacred stones. It says, do not make an idol or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourself, and do not place a carved stone in the land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. So what's happening here is, first, it's going to be many days. Well, it's 2,000 years, a little less than that. May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation officially at that point. Then he says there will be no sacrifices or sacred stones. Now, this is another one of those sections of scripture where you don't know exactly what it is saying. You don't know if the sacred stones, some translated as temple pillars, so there's no sacrifice, no temple pillars, like there's not going to be a temple in Israel. They're not going to be able to conduct their sacrifices, or it's going to be no sacrifices and no idolatry, no household gods. And it goes back and forth, like people argue on this particular point. And then they were given no divine direction during this time, no place to turn to know which way to go. Nobody before them, a king or a prince, that would be able to say, this is what we need to do as a nation. They have been leaderless for hundreds of years, actually thousands of years, a couple thousand years. They were without a leader. And it was the history of Israel. Remember, it started out, God was their king and Moses was their prophet. And from there, Samuel appointed Saul as king. Then it went to David. Then it went to Solomon. And then the kingdom split after that. So there has always been a king after King Saul. And God says, there's not going to be a king until way in the future. There's going to be a leader, but they're going to have this time of desolation, no sacrifices, no worship, and no direction, no prophet to speak to them, to tell them what to do. And this is all a result of their disobedience. Of course, they were put in exile by the not only the Babylonians, but also the Assyrians before that. And then they were brought back into the land in 1948 after their dispersion, after Titus came in and ransacked Jerusalem. So it's been that long since they've been back in the land. And it says no divine direction, no ephod or household idol. What that means is, like David, for instance, he would request of the priest to get the ephod to determine the will of the Lord. They would seek after the Lord, and the Lord would speak. Now, by tradition, this is by tradition how this happened, the high priest would have a breastplate on with stones on it, and on the stones were carved the names of the tribes of Israel. And you had the Urim and the Thummim, the Ephod. And by those things, God would speak through those things when they would request an answer from God. And some would say, well, the letters on the breastplate would light up and it would spell out something for them as far as direction of what they were supposed to do. Or the Urim and the Thummim, they would be able to, quote unquote, divine what the Lord's will was. And what he's saying is, you will have no direction from God during this time. But afterwards, you're going to be back in the land with a king and with a temple, according to Ezekiel chapter 37. There's going to be a temple rebuilt. So we have those three compounded couplets, so to speak. No king and prince, no sacrifice and sacred stone or temple and pillars, or no ephod. And the word is teraphim. It can be household gods. It can be something else that is used, but the consensus is it's like a household god. So in other words, the Jews would not be able to worship Yahweh or worship a false god. They are going to be like desolate out there with no direction. But then Israel will return and seek the Lord or worship, and David will be their king. Now, a couple of times in Scripture, you see this, where David, King David, is going to be resurrected, and he's going to be the king in Israel, which has been reestablished. We will see King David as a king in Israel. And you say, well, hold up a second. Isn't Jesus going to sit on the throne in Israel? Yes, he is. Jesus is king of the world. But over all the nations, he is going to set up rulers. And the ruler that is going to be in Israel is going to be David. David is going to be resurrected. And you might say, are you sure about that? Well, I think Scripture is. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. Excuse me. These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. Ask and see, can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, every face turned deathly pale? How awful that day will be. None will be like it. Now this is referring to the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble in the next verse. How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it in that day. Now that's the phrase that we saw in chapter 2. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God. And who? David, their king, whom I will raise up for them. So this is a time that's referring in the future. This isn't in the past. So do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of the distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. So he says, not only Jacob, but Israel. He's including all of the people, both north and south, will come back into the land. God will bring them there. He will resurrect David, and there will be peace in the land. That happens at the millennium. Now, I'm just going to give you a quick primer on the eschatological view that we hold to here. The next thing to happen, as far as the timeline is concerned, is the rapture of the church. There's nothing prophetically that needs to be fulfilled before the church gets raptured. After the rapture of the church, we go to be with the Lord in heaven, according to Isaiah chapter 26, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and John chapter 14. You can go back and read those. So we are raptured. One second we're here. The next second we meet the Lord in the air and go to be with him in heaven for a short time. That's a place where we go to. Now, some would say, No, that's not what's happening. God's coming back here and setting up his kingdom, and that's the end of it. No, I don't agree with that particular interpretation. So we are there for a short period of time on earth here. It will be, I think it's 7+ years. There's some things I believe that have to happen before the tribulation, and it's going to take a little bit of time. I don't know how much time, but the minimum is 7 years earth time. How long in heaven? I don't know. Heaven's time does not transpire like earth's time. It's an eternal place. So how long will we be there in years in earth time? Earth time, 7 years. Up in heaven, heaven's years? I don't know. It could be 7. It could be 1,000. I have no idea how long it will be. It's just one of those anomalies we'll never get the answer to until we actually get up there. And we could be up there for 1,000 years and it'll seem like a minute. You go, why? Stop it. You're making my brain hurt. Well, that's kind of how God operates. There's so many things that we just don't understand that he is involved with that he will reveal to us. Just as a side note, I was contemplating the great white throne judgment. How will that happen and how many people will be there? Everyone who has ever existed will be at the great white throne judgment. And all of the heavenly host will be there as well. How many is that? You won't be able to count them. There's that many people. And at the great white throne judgment, people are going to be judged. How does that happen? Let's see, we've been here for 100,000 years, and how much longer do we have to go until this is, I got to go use the bathroom. I'm going to get up for a second, you know. And it's like, what? How long is it going to take? Or will God judge everybody instantly, and we will have full knowledge of every judgment in detail instantly and understand everything instantly? Is that how God will do it? I don't know. Could he do it that way? Yes. He could. And then we move on to the next selection, the new heavens and the new earth, after a moment in time, a millisecond. Or it could take thousands or hundreds of thousands of years earth time. We just don't know how that's taking place. When I think about that, I think, that long, oh, I'm going to be so bored. Who's next? Number 5,633,420. You know, it's like, oh, who's coming for it? Take a number. I don't know how it's going to happen. But after the millennial reign, God has the great white throne judgment. And he rules here for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years are done, he says everything's wiped out. The earth gets destroyed, according to Peter. And once the earth is destroyed, great white throne judgment, new heavens and new earth, and then it's all of eternity in front of us. And everything that was evil or rotten or sinful is done away with. We won't even have a sinful thought at that point. And we will only do what the Lord's will dictates that we do. But we will be free to carry out the Lord's will, and we will want to. So that's what's in store for us eschatologically. Now also, a second set of verses in Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 24, says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land. And I could go and read the rest of it here. But was Ezekiel after King David or before King David or at the time of King David? He was after King David. So it says here, David will be king. And there's some people that like to spiritualize this, but if you look at this particular passage, it is a narrative. A narrative means you interpret literally. Now, even in a narrative, and I think I talked about this last week, you can have imagery, similitudes, and metaphors. And those you don't take literally inside the narrative. But the rest of the text, it's a narrative. It simply states David will be king. So David's going to be resurrected. The people that are Jews that make it through the tribulation, they will repopulate Israel at that point, and they will be blessed. probably blessed beyond all nations, but all nations will be blessed at that particular time. So it is implied in Hosea, Ezekiel, and elsewhere in the law, or elsewhere, that the law will be followed in the millennial kingdom. Now, I have an issue with this because I don't quite understand it. And I have a theory why this is going to be the case, at least from Scripture. To clarify a little bit, when Jesus comes back, the temple is going to exist. Before the Antichrist gets in there, it's going to be built, and then he is going to stand in the temple, declare himself as God, and be worshipped as such. And those people who don't worship him are going to be killed. A majority of the human race will die during this tribulation period. But when Jesus comes back, the temple is his. That's his place, his dwelling place. His throne is there. At least in the Old Testament, it was a spiritual throne, so to speak. The mercy seat was above the Ark of the Covenant. But when you get to Ezekiel chapter 38, 39 and beyond, you will see that the temple exists and there are temple sacrifices. Now, why would we go back, or why would the Jews go back, to having temple sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? Because those pointed to Jesus Christ. The only thing that I can come up with, and other people much smarter than I, they have said that it's probably a looking back at the crucifixion of Jesus, where in the Old Testament it was looking forward to the crucifixion of Jesus. Just like the feasts, they looked back to things that were done. That's why the Jews celebrated them. But they also look forward to prophetic fulfillment. And so it's like this back and forth looking. God covers all the bases. That's probably the explanation, but I don't know. And some people would say, that's ridiculous. There's not going to be sacrifices at all. But several of the passages that are given to us in Ezekiel seem to indicate, it's in the narrative form, seem to indicate there's going to be sacrifices again, blood sacrifices of animals. But that's the possible explanation that seems to be the case. And then in the second half of verse 5, it says, they will come trembling to the Lord and his blessings in the last day. So these blessings that come, it's because they're worshiping. Jews are going to be worshiping, at least at the time this was written, they would have understood it to be they're going to go to the temple and they're going to worship at the temple as they were used to, as described by Hosea. That's what was going to take place. Now, we might compare what happened to the nation of Israel to our own nation today. How close are we to these circumstances? Well, in chapter 4, I want you to have in the back of your mind the United States. Now, not that this is spoken to the United States, but I want you to have Israel on one hand and the United States on the other hand, and we're going to make a comparison. We're going to go parallel and see what is being spoken about here. So first, we had God restores. Here, we have an explanation of what God abhors, what he hates, what he disdains. The first point here, there's a charge against the nation of Israel. Now, beginning in verse 1 here, it's not as clear, but as you go to chapter 5, verse 1, you will see it is divided up into priests and Israelites and the royal house. So it's a condemnation of everyone that is there. It is not simply one people group or just the populace. It's everyone, the priests, the kings, and the Israelites. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. So it seems like it's just the people, right? It says, there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. So three things they're accused of here. And remember, keep Israel in mind and the United States in mind. When a people are not faithful to God, those who claim to know him, and when our love for one another grows cold, and when we fail to acknowledge that God is the one who blesses us, or even that he exists, there is a result. What is the result? Verse 2. There is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. So this is what results when we forget God, when love grows cold, and when people are not faithful or they're only half-hearted towards God. They name God in name only, so to speak. Cursing. This is not someone who's using vulgarities, like somebody cusses. What this is bringing a curse upon somebody, divine retribution, where you actually want to call upon God or some false god to bring calamity to somebody else. Then there is lying. Now, when I started out with a cultural perspective, how many of our government institutions and media have been lying to us? Do I have to start spelling them out? I mean, there are so many. The word is, lies are ubiquitous. They are everywhere. It's like the water in the ocean. That's how many lies we have been given. And the light right now is being shed on the lies that are out there. Then there is murder. Now, murder can happen through armed robbery, through fighting, through just rage, but also abortion. Millions and millions of small babies have been killed throughout the world. And we're just sitting by like, well, it's okay in this circumstance, not okay in that circumstance. I am one that I don't think, unless the mother is going to die, I mean actually die. There's a fallopian tube pregnancy, which is not a pregnancy at all. The baby will never develop and the mother will die if that's allowed to go to fruition. That would be the only case. And some people would say, well, what about rape and incest and, you know, all of those things? It's not the baby's fault. And yet we're punishing the baby by killing it. And bad things happen in the world all the time. And we try to make the best of circumstances. And so murder, is it rampant throughout the world today? Has it been for decades and decades? Yes, everywhere. What about stealing? Didn't we just have a law that was passed in California that you could no longer steal $950 worth of items? Have you seen the videos of people going in thinking that still applied and they get arrested? And they get shot. They were shocked. Like, what? I'm being arrested for stealing? Yeah. Stealing is against the law. Well, unless it's not over a particular amount, then you can do it and get away with it. It's this idea that, remember the broken windows theory that Rudy Giuliani had in New York City? You stop the small crimes. That stops the big crimes. Because if they know they're getting busted, so to speak, on the small offenses, they will be busted on the big offenses. And because of that, the crimes just plummeted in New York City. And New York City was turned around. It was almost like a slum ghetto environment, the whole thing. And it was turned around. It has regressed or digressed a little bit since he was in there. But we'll see how it turns out. And then adultery. Literally, sexual immorality in the physical sense and also in the spiritual sense. So cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. Then he gives a little qualifier at the end of that. Says they break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. For us, if somebody says you break all bounds, that's difficult for us in English to interpret. What does it mean to break all bounds? Why, like the jackalope that goes bounding and bounding and bounding. And right? What does it mean specifically to break all bounds? It means anarchy. It means there is lawlessness. It means that evil is pervasive, like murder begets murder, the breaking of every law, and then a continual increasing cycle of violence and lawlessness, where it's just on the upswing. Now, I tried to do some research on the amount of violent crimes in the United States since maybe back in the 60s. And the furthest back I could go is 1986. And as I was going through that information, they said in this government website that it peaked in 1992 and it's been going down since then. In the past few years, like 3 years, guess what? It's gone back up a little bit. Not to where it was in 1992, but it went back up. And then I started doing some research, more research on that. Has there been a desire on the part of the governing law enforcement agencies not to report crimes? Can you say amen? Yes, that is true. Not that we would agree with that, but yeah, they're not reporting the crimes. Why? Again, here's one of the ubiquitous lies. So that it appears to be different than the way it actually is. To deceive us into thinking things are better than what they actually are. There are these agencies that want to deceive us, and the media plays along. So that is what has been going on. Has it been increasing? You judge for yourself. Is there more violent crime taking place in our country, especially the major cities, or is there less violent crime? Are there people being paid to perpetrate violent crimes and to disrupt and to riot? Is there more money available for that that goes through the NGOs and these private corporations and these oligarchs who are out there? Well, yeah, there is. So to say that there's not more crime and to trust the government website, who doesn't trust the government after all? You have the government website and, you know, the media. From my perspective, and it's anecdotal, I get that. From my perspective, there seems to be, and I'm not the end all on this particular statistic, but it seems like there's more. It seems like there's more wars. It seems like there's more killing, both internationally and nationally. So this will increase. It will keep on going up. Now, the third point here, the first thing is a charge against the nation of Israel. Secondly, evil becomes rampant. That's verse 2. In verse 3, creation becomes stagnant. What do you mean by that exactly? It says in verse 3, because of this, the land mourns and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. Well, the point of this is when people forget God, it infects and affects the entire world. I was driving recently down Highway 8 between Las Cochas and Greenfield Drive going towards San Diego. And I was looking on the side of the road. You know, they have these people that, groups and individuals that clean up the highways. And I noticed all the trash on the side, that like it hasn't been picked up in a while. That is nothing. When I've been down to Mexico and the back roads of Mexico where I wouldn't want to get out of my car, there are rivers, the gullies are full of trash. Have you seen the rivers in Indonesia and Cambodia where they take big dump trucks and they dump them into the rivers, all the trash? They don't have dumps. They dump it into the river, and it goes out into the ocean. Indonesia is the place where most of the world's ocean pollutants are coming from, there in China. I can remember flying into Taiwan, looking down into the ocean in Taiwan, and I saw debris all over the ocean. As I'm going in, is brown, ugly water with trash all around. When we have been in Cambodia and Africa, trash is just strewn everywhere. And not like here where it gets picked up, but I mean literally everywhere, piles of it. And in foreign countries, people go to the dumps to hopefully find some food or something that's of value. It is rampant. And these are the countries that have neglected God, have turned away from God. We don't care about polluting when we abandon God. We just pollute to, if there's a profit in it, we just pollute. And that's what happens. That's what verse 3 is talking about here. And it affects the wildlife. Now, the fourth point, when a nation forgets God, even the leaders become corrupt. Verse 4 says, but let no man bring a charge or let no man accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of God, I will also ignore your children. Just in the interest of time here, there's one place. I've been on a job for a couple of months. And I go up to San Carlos, and there's a United Methodist Church up on Navajo Road. And they have a flagpole out front. And on the flagpole is not an American flag, like this one over here. There's not a Christian flag, like this one over here. There's a transgender flag that's on the flagpole. And I'm thinking, wow, is this an indictment of us? And they're not the only ones. The Methodist Church has broken into a couple of groups, same with the Presbyterian Church. And they're just going the way of the world. Even the Catholic Church, to some degree, is heading in that direction. So when a nation becomes corrupt, the priests, the leaders, the politicians, they become corrupt as well, because we are the ones that agree with it. We say, this is the way it needs to go. When we abandon God, all reason and understanding takes wings. Verse 7, the more the priests increase, the more they sinned against me. They exchange their glory for someone disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. What is happening here is the priests, the leaders, the prophets, and for us it would be the politicians, the leaders, the local governments, the state governments, the national governments, they are looking after themselves. That's what this particular verse 8 says. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness because it benefits them. Is that going on in our country? Who is it? Elizabeth Warren, who Trump calls affectionately Pocahontas. She went into office having a couple hundred thousand dollars in wealth. Now she has over $30 million. Elon Musk said, hey, you know, if you have some great investment techniques, tell us. We'd like everybody to know this. And of course, she's not answering questions. How did this happen? I'll leave that to you. Verse 9. And it will be like people, like priests, I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not increase, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine, to new wine, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol. They are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Those were places that were considered sacred to foreign gods, and so they were worshiping foreign gods. I would ask you, are we worshiping foreign gods in this country? Like, is capitalism, now I'm a capitalist, but is capitalism a god to some people? Yes, it is. Is atheism a god to some people? Yes, it is. It's a godless religion, so to speak. And so the politicians, the rulers who are there, even those who are in the ministry, they're looking after their own interests, their own benefit. They feed on the sins of others. In other words, they're encouraging them. They're benefiting off of those sins which are out there. But let me go to verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not go up to Beth Aven. And do not swear, as surely as the Lord lives. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continued their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. What he's talking about here in these verses is God says, I'm not going to worry about your daughters anymore, or the men, or the leaders. He says, I'm backing away, and I'm letting them have their own way. And when you have your own way without God, it leads to death. So to apply all this, the end of chapter 2, God restores. God promised to bring Israel back into the land, and he's going to bless them. And that is an age that is beyond us. It is in our future. And then the next chapter, God abhors, which is chapter 4. When a people or nation are not faithful to God, when our love for one another grows cold, and when we fail to acknowledge God for his blessing and guidance, moral ruin follows. There's going to be cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery, and it will be in ever-increasing measures. This happened to the Israelite priests, prophets, and the people were all guilty of sin. Everyone was guilty of this. Now, were there righteous people in the country at that time? Yes, but God's going to judge the nation. As a nation, God will judge us. And if he judges us in some cataclysmic way, there can be righteous people caught up in that because the whole nation has gone astray. God will judge the nations in the future. But I guess a theme that you can walk away with, a summarization of what we've just gone through, forsaking God led to moral ruin of the leaders and of the people of Israel. And forsaking God will lead to moral ruin of the leaders and the people of the United States. That's what we can walk away with. Thank God for his grace. It looks like it's turning around a little bit. Will that last forever? No, it won't. But during this time, this age, the Lord's hand seems to be moving. And that's the good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Israel and their example. Although they had to suffer much, you have promised to bring them back into the land. And for us, Lord, it seems like we have been under a dark cloud. And evil is being exposed. Light is being put on it. May that continue. May the evildoers be called out. And Lord, may your righteousness prevail. Give wisdom to those in positions of power. And specifically, Lord, for the president and for Elon, who both have had two assassinations attempted against them, I pray that you would protect them. Spare their lives, Lord. Keep them fit. Give them wisdom beyond their years and patience in abundance. In Jesus' name, and the church said, please stand.